Morning.
Thanks for coming on out. And we do have a handout today with today's date on it. We're on session number 5 here of Sons of Thunder, and we're really tracking so far Jeff Myers' book, and we'll see, you know, how if we continue to do that or not. Tackling is kind of thematically, but we're also studying the book of James at the same time. So we'll see how all of that goes. And sticking with that theme, there is a hymn in our old green hymnal, and it's on the back of your handout. And I think it just sets a mood. It's not one of these help wake you up kind of songs, but it is this kind of thing that says, you know what, we really need tempering and be taught by God every step of the way. And that's really what James is about. It's about, you know, not being hyper-reactive to things and walking hand-in-hand with God and having him mature us. So before we do stand and sing this, I want to thank you for those who are praying. My mom, as far as we know, is stable this morning. My brother is checking in on her today, but last night, she was in pretty tough shape. She's at Samaritan, but she now has a room, and the report is that she's stable. We don't have a diagnosis at this point, but please continue to pray for her, and thank you for your prayers. So let's stand together and sing, "Teach it your way, O Lord." To us to be just the greatest land in the history of the world. So we praise you and thank you for the great heritage that we have and the continuing freedoms and the continuing blessing and the abundance that your goodness. Father, help us today, all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So again, the handout here is there someone here who hasn't picked up a Jeff Myers book? Do you have a copy here? Do you all have one or access to one? Good. Okay. This is Jeff Myers' book, and what we're doing today is we're going to talk about structure. Last time we talked about the author and the date, right? The author and the date, and this is really a third leg in that same chapter. So it was about authorship, it was about dating, and this is all about structure. Now again, some parts of this book are going to be a little bit more tedious than others, but you know, it's fascinating to be able to really see how brilliant minds out there can come up with these structures that make sense and bring clarity, and I think that that's what we have for you here today. There actually are three different structures, the way people have looked at the book of James, to help bring some unity to it. And the first one is about tracking the book of James with the prayer of Jacob. Okay? Now, Jacob had how many sons? 12, right? And James is written to the 12 tribes, right? And Jacob's sons are the ones who are the 12 tribes of Israel. And oh, by the way, the name James is the same name as Jacob, originally. Okay? Yaakov. So you can call me Jacob anytime you want to. And it's not a compliment to be called a Jacob, because Jacob was a heel grabber, right? He was a supplanter, right? Now, he was a faithful man for sure, but you know, he had his issues, but in the strength of God and the grace of God, he overcomes. And but James and Jacob are the same name in the Hebrew, and one is just kind of a Greek version of it. So in James, in Genesis 49, you see Jacob leaving these instructions to his 12 sons. And so here we have James writing to the 12 tribes. That's one way we're going to look at it. Another way is this idea of a chiasm. And that's a literary device where you find the center, you see. And life is like that, okay? I get up. I get dressed. I go out of my house. I go do the thing that I'm called to do during by God in my life. And what do? I then reverse those steps. I come home, I get undressed, I go back to bed. So that's kind of like the way life is, and it's a way to look at a piece of literature that helps you focus on the main thing, right? And I mean, the most important, I mean, I guess it's important that I wake up every morning, but, right? My life is the center, what I do here. Those incidentals about having breakfast, brushing my teeth and getting in my car and traveling here, those are steps along the way. So a chiasm is like that. And one of the ways we're going to look at a chiasm from Jeff's work here is that it's addressed to the brothers, and we're going to see what is the most important thing that the brothers need to do. And we're going to find that the most important thing for the brothers to do is to watch their tongue. See, the center of that is their tongue. And then we're going to look at another a chiasm, which kind of puts the brothers' things aside. It's very similar, but it talks about the various things that are mentioned in James, and it still has the tongue as the chiasm. And actually, the tracking of James with Jacob in the very beginning, you're going to see that that's a chiasm also, and the tongue is in the center of that. Three strikes, you're out. This is about our angry speech that is incendiary, right? And contagious in the culture. And something that is unbecoming of Christians. And so all in all, we're going to see that this is a very, very Jewish book. Okay, here we go. Structure of James. Discerning the literary structure of the Epistle of James is notoriously difficult. And again, your typical evangelical person comes to a book called James and says, what can I get out of it? They don't care about structure, right? So, but that's what we're going to do here. Most commentators suggest it is simply a loosely connected compilation of wise sayings. You know, I mean, you know. Anybody remember Reader's Digest? And there was a link to ponder at the end or somewhere in the middle of the book. And, you know, you just read them and they could be from soup to nuts, right? So James is that. That's how a lot of people approach James. We're suggesting it is not that at all. By the way, if I raise hand, who does remember points to ponder? Thank you. And my mother always got him in the restroom. Contemplating there. Okay. Some commentators have sought to discover a 12-fold division in the text since James is writing to the 12 tribes. That makes sense. And as a matter of fact, there are a lot of pieces of literature where what you see in the very opening line, at least in the opening paragraph, is the whole book. Something to be said about that. Since the name James is an Anglicanized, meaning an English or Greek, an English version of the Hebrew Jacob, right? And Greek name for Jacob, others have looked for a way to connect Jacob's blessings that he pronounces upon his 12 sons in Genesis 49 with 12 sections of the letter. So they break up the book of James into 12 sections, and it tracks the blessings that Jacob is giving to his sons. A lot to be said there. So the opening of the book of James is Jacob, right, or James, to the 12 tribes. And so James 1:1 is tracking with Genesis 49:1. So now we get to the 12 sons, okay? And the first one mentioned is Reuben, right? And so we have Genesis 49, and notice where in Genesis 49 Reuben shows up. He shows up first. And how is he described? If you had Genesis 49 open, you would know that Reuben is described as somebody who's unstable as water. He's a firstborn. He's preeminent, okay? He's breathing fire, so to speak, right? Who lost his position through unfaithfulness. And so James is calling out one who doubts like the wave of a sea. And again, tracking James, the first opening point here is about not being double-minded. Now, when we think of double-minded, we say, oh, you know, who, you know, do I like the Red Sox or do I like the Yankees? Should I live in New York or should I live in Florida? That's not the double-mindedness that James is talking about. What James is talking about is, am I going to be something who's going to go out there and join the fire breathers, or am I going to be somebody passive? And that's the wavering that he's talking about here. And so Reuben was unstable like that. And in the very opening of James, we get, look, get this settled in your head and your heart. So you got the opening verses of Genesis and the opening verses of James 1:6, you know, don't be double. Right. Then we have a couplet here coming secondly. You have Simeon and Levi, and they are guys who are angry. Who's not angry, right? And remember the setting, remember the authorship and the dating, right? They're angry. They're violent brothers used as a covenant to take personal revenge, right? And again, you know, what was it, a week or two ago? Somebody wanted to take out Justice Kavanaugh. Some woke person. But you know what? Christians are tempted to do that kind of thing. Cross their mind. Not to take out Kavanaugh, but to take out somebody on the left, right? Don't do that. So Genesis 49, 5, and 7 are about addressing guys who are angry and violent and want to take personal revenge. And what do we see in James? We're still in James chapter 1. And, you know, he's not using the names Simeon and Levi, but he is tracking this same thing when he says that the anger, you know, the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Interesting, this tracking. Third, we have Judah from Genesis 49, and that's a brother. And it talks about him being a prince and a lawgiver. And what does James talk about? He talks about this law of liberty. Interesting. A royal duty that we have. And then you come next and you come to Zebulun, Genesis 49:13. And by the way, Genesis 49:13 is the exact center, because there's 27 verses, not in chapter 49, but there's 27 verses in the prophecies to the 12 sons. So verse 13 is right in the center of that. Think again about a chiasm. And what is in the very center? It's this haven for ships. Right? That's what Zebulun means. And what does James say? James says, you know, he's in chapter 3 now, and he's talking about the tongue. Right? And the tongue is like a rudder, and it moves great ships about. The whole direction of the church is going to be based on what you're doing with your tongue. You guys aren't asleep about all this, right? You're excited about this, right? You're tracking it here? I mean, people say, who cares about this? You know, is there a wisdom that is beyond our cursory look at these things? And so here, Zebulun is third, and his name is a haven for ships, and James is saying, you know, your tongue is a rudder. The destiny of your nation is based on what you guys are doing with your tongue, the destiny of the church. And again, that's the crux, the center. You should be on what's page 21 now. There's a loose leaf in there. Hopefully it's not backwards in your packet. You got Issachar next, and that's Genesis 49. And it talks about these resting places and land places that are pleasant. And James ends up saying that, you know what, when you have wisdom among the brethren, his good conduct, let him show by good works, full of mercy and good fruits, a harvest of righteousness. That's what James 3 is, the product of the tongue being used wisely, is this peaceable land of Issachar. Then you have Dan, Genesis 49. We're tracking through Genesis 49. 16 through 18 is about Dan being characterized by Jacob as the one who is judging his own people. Ah, so now we got this idea of conflict. And we come to James 4, and what are we talking about? From where come these fights among you? Do they not come from within, this infighting, even brotherly infighting? That's what James 4 is about. Then we go to the next section, tracking Jacob's life, and you got Gad in Genesis 49:19, and you know, the raiders are raiding Gad, and he's going to raid them back. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? He's going to give them back, okay? And so he's going to raid them in return. And so James 4:13 now is a parable directed against the arrogant traveling merchants who are pursuing the exiled Christians. And a parable is directed against the business of raiding inquisitors from apostate Jerusalem. So the whole idea here, again, is you read these verses and it says, you know, boast not what you will do tomorrow. We'll go here and there. We'll do this and that. Meaning we're going to get even with those guys. That's the context. Is that tomorrow we're going to have a riot down at the New York State Capitol, and we're all going to take, you know, Governor Cuomo out. Boy, am I living in the past. Governor Hochul out, and, you know, we're going to drown her in the Hudson River. This isn't being taken. Yeah. And that's what it's not saying to do, all right? That's the point. That's what it's not saying to do. And that's what James is saying when he says, don't boast about these revenge-filled requests you're scheming. Asher's next, and Jacob. His food shall be rich. And again, James 5, we're into the last chapter of James now. James 5 is talking about the rich and who live gloriously on the land and are warned of the coming judgment. Come now, you rich, and weep and howl. And so, you know, we think about, you know, who are the people who are controlling the levers of power in our country right now? They're pretty... especially in government. I mean, you know, if you're a congressperson, I forget what their salaries are now, but you know what, if their salaries were $180,000 for the last 25 years, how is it that they're now worth $38 million or $200 million? It just doesn't add up. So there's these lobbyists, there's this corruption, there's who knows what's going on there, right? So That's what James is talking about. He's not talking about people who become wealthy because of their good, hard, honest work. And there is not a culture in the history of the world, according to the book of Revelation, that was as corrupt as apostate Judaism. Don't mimic that, is what James is saying. Naphtali is next in Genesis 49. And Naphtali means a doe let loose that bear. And some of this might be a real stretch, and even Jeff is going to acknowledge that, right? But does it connect with James 5, 5, and 6, with these fattened hearts that are like sacrificial animals prepared for the slaughter? You know, think about that same cast of characters that I described to you, the power levels in control. You know what? They are filling up their cup of judgment that's going to come upon them, whether in this life or the next. And then you come to Joseph, right? Right near the end here in Genesis 49. And remember what Joseph had to endure. All sorts of injustices. But what did Joseph do? In due time, he was blessed. And so we come to James 5, and there's the farmer, and he's being patient. The prophets are being patient. There's Job. I mean, you know, later on in this book, when we talk about the life of not only Job, but we're going to see Jacob as a Job-like character. All the trials that Jacob patiently endured. Remember getting ripped off by his father-in-law? He worked 7 years for this bride. He got tricked on his wedding night. He had to work another 7 years to get the girl that he really wanted. You talk about somebody who, you know, suffered patiently. And so there's all of that. Okay, let's turn the page. Then we come to, finally, there's Benjamin, right? And Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, a counterfeit lion, and he seeks to devour that which is not rightfully his, and later went to war against Judah. James encourages his readers to rescue their Benjamin-like brothers who wander from the truth. Right? That whole thing about, you know, confess your faults one to another, and if you save someone who's really, you know, if I see somebody right out on the edge that's being too much of a fire breather, I am doing him and the kingdom a great service by trying to temper that person. Hey, come back in. Don't be a nutcase. And there are a lot of Christians in our culture who are on the edge that need to be brought back in. I won't name names right now, but some of them may come to your mind. Okay, so that James should be read in the light of Jacob's story makes a lot of sense. But even Jeff says, you know, maybe that's a little forced, you know. Okay. So now we're going to go to the second way that we could say maybe it is structured. And that is one phrase that does appear 15 times. Remember, James is just a tiny little book. The direct address of beloved brothers or brethren. Brothers, 15 times in this book. And so when you structure the book that way, and that's the chiasm that you see below, if you look down at F there, that's the very center of the book, and it's about the brothers, and it's about the brothers and how they are using their tongues. Is it going to be for good, or is it going to be for evil? Power of the tongue. My tongue can delight someone. My tongue can destroy someone, but certainly my tongue is going to direct the actions of others. And especially true of the brotherhood. Okay? So that's the second one. That was a lot shorter. Third one is short as well. And again, we're looking at a chiasm, and maybe the focal point here isn't so much about brothers, but it's still a chiastic structure, which if we look at F again, it's the teacher's tongue. And so, here again, James is the apostle, and he is writing to pastors and leaders, right? And it's the teacher's tongue. How does James 3 open up? Be not many teachers, right? It doesn't mean don't go to work at Oakwood Christian School and teach third grade, or teach math to high school, teach science, or become a guidance counselor. It means, you know what, if you're going to be in charge of a group of people spiritually, you better have a controlled tongue. Y'all with me on this? That's the center of James, the teacher's tongue. And those other themes are correspondingly, just like you get up and you make your way to the center. But boy, oh boy, James is about destroy, delight, but inescapably, you will be directing people with your tongue. At any rate, what is clear is that James' exposition of the power and the influence of the tongue in the Christian community is at the literary center of this epistle. That brings us back to where we began. James is writing to brothers, those who are leading this fledgling Christian community after dispersion from Jerusalem following Stephen's execution, really early on. James is exhorting them to maturity in the way they guide their people with wise words designed to foster mercy, service, patience, rather than anger, cursing, and fanatical, violent action. I still think that later this summer, or by this fall, we're going to need to really know this. Because I think it's going to be live, in living color, on our landscape. Whatever one thinks of the literary structure as we move through the epistle, we shall see that what holds everything together is the call to mature leadership in the context of exile, meaning we're out of power, we're on the outs. Somebody else under the sovereignty of God has been put as rulers over us. Who doesn't think that's true in America? That God is sovereign and he's put the heathen in charge. I don't think there's a one of us that doubt that. That's what exile means. We're not the ones who are turning the levers of power right now. And because we're in exile, that's going to mean persecution, high taxes, stupid decisions, and a temptation to be aggressive violence against those, their oppressors. So, just want to close out that third leg. Now that I talked about the tongue, the watch in your tongue, that doesn't mean you can't talk. Because remember, your tongue can be used to delight, not only destroy, but delight and direct us. Who wants to delight and direct us? Your comment about the structure. Who knew structure could be this cool? Right? I mean, Pastor Jim, we're going to talk about the structure of a book. I think the structure of the book speaks volumes. Am I the only one who's going to speak? Anybody? Did you say uh-huh? Any thoughts?
Probably watch more Christian TV than I should. And those people, I'm not going to mention any names, but those people on so-called Christian TV, boy, they should read this because look at the damage that they do every day with their tongue, with their with what they're preaching. I mean, the Christian community, they're devastating the Christian community. That is false teaching and stuff. I mean,
they're highly motivated to fire up their base because from their base comes money. And they stay on the air and they become popular. And that's a real temptation. That's not only the temptation of actually acting, but it's the temptation to be acting just like the world. Because that's what's happening on the left. They fire up their base to gain money, to have more power. Our agenda should look a little different than that. So I'm not advocating here that we never listen to Christian. Is it Christian news or commentators or how did you describe it, John?
Well,
opinion pieces?
Yeah, it's just, I don't know, there's tons of Christian TBN, CNN, and RCBN, and Jimmy Swaggart's channel, and all these. You can't watch any of these people, what they're saying. I mean, you can't.
I mean, I have cable, so I don't.
You know, I'm just saying, you know, I couldn't help but thinking of them when you were talking about the tongue here. I mean, there's a lot of Christians suffering because they believe all that stuff. You know?
Yeah, and you know what? I mean, the only thing that sells is glitz, right?
But I understand it's all about the money, you know? We're motivated by money. Here's this one guy, Michael Murdoch. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him.
I never heard of him.
The guy, good-looking man who wears $300 suits, but any mature Christian could recognize in 5 seconds the guy's a wolf in sheep's clothing, you know. Anyway.
Yes, Rita.
Just as an aside, I live alone, you know, with my cats, but no other people right around. And just for the sake of hearing the voice of a living person, I'll turn the radio on.
Yep.
In the last, I'm going to say probably 2 months, I have hit that off button within 5 minutes after I turn the radio on. And it's just radio. I don't have that TV for a year. It's toxic. Mm-hmm. I don't need to be filled with that. It's worse than garbage.
Who else is going to delight us and direct us? Who better than Chuck? Go ahead. Gary, come on. Give him a chance.
Oh, I was thinking out loud. So.
That's a problem. Go ahead.
The two things that struck me going through this lesson were the cyclic nature of things and the need for balance in things. And the Bible is pretty much a study from beginning to end in the balance of life and existence itself. There's no good without evil. There's no light without dark. The contrasts are stark, but you seek the middle, preferably on the right side of the middle, center right, let's put it that way, which is the Goldilocks zone, if you will, for Christian at least. The other thing is the cyclic nature, where everything goes around, and if we break the cycle or try to break the cycle, we usually wind up in an undesirable spot. If not immediately, then after a while. If things are going really bad and you get stuck there, that's not a good thing. On the other hand, if things are in short of heaven, if things are always seem to be stuck in a good cycle, the good part of things, if we get lulled into relaxing our standards, and that's what brings us back to the bad part eventually.
Right.
All right, I think having an awareness of those two aspects of life itself,
right.
It helps me to try to keep center.
Let me do my object lesson, okay? This is how God wants us to live, right? But just like this, right? So let's, for simplicity's sake, let's say the left wants a life that's perverted such that it's this. The answer to that, okay, is not a life. And this is just as much a perversion as this is a perversion of that. Now, so if we have a steady diet of this in our culture, we don't like it. I mean, I suppose, and so let's say, I mean, we're dealing with some issue in our life, like, you know, we're abusing a chemical or something like that. And so maybe it's okay to do this for a fast for a while. Too much TV watching, I'm doing this, okay. Just so like this has become a vice in my life. And so maybe to rid myself of that, I need to do this for a little bit. But this is the goal. This is the goal.
Right.
So. Anybody else? Boy, that's not even going to come up on the thing, that whole visual, is it? Yes, Gary, you're gonna think first and then out loud, or are we going to get it?
I don't know.
Go ahead.
What I really enjoy about the James always did, because he gets right to the truth. Christian worship and the leadership of the church. And I think what we struggle with mostly in this book is we don't know completely how they were living back then, what their lives really were. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were persecuted, they were running, hiding, and they had a struggle in the church because there's bad things going on in the church. They had a duel of the struggle, and I think James, the book of James, is an excellent book for guidance for what we're talking about.
Lee's going to get the last word.
I think that the best weapon we have is the truth. And sometimes that could be misinterpreted. And let's say Jonathan Edwards was giving his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the culture was listening to that. And if I remember, his delivery was like kind of low key.
Yeah.
But when they listened to that, they would accuse him of being angry, cursing, and a violent delivery. Because that's how they perceive the truth when he delivers it.
Correct.
Yes.
So, yeah, I mean, we have to conduct ourselves according to God's standard. I mean, yeah. And we are told to speak the truth in love, and I think Edwards was doing that. But yeah, just because someone is accusing you of being angry, that doesn't mean you are. But you know when you are. And God knows. But yeah, no, I get that. Good. Father God, thank you, Lord. You always have the final word in our lives, and so we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of James. I hope that this little structural excursion we were on today can be helpful and help us again to see just the glory and the magnificence of your word and how much deeper it is than perhaps any of us ever would have even dreamed it might be, that James is tracking what Jacob is saying to his 12 sons who become the tribes. Oh, Lord. Father, we praise you. We thank you for these things. Help us in every way, thought, word,